Morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We've come to the conclusion of this very practical section of the letter to the Ephesians, in which the Apostle Paul has been concerning himself with the matters of everyday life in the household, and particularly with the principle of submission. These are what the Reformers called the household codes, and Paul has utilized them to lay out God's principles of conduct between wives and husbands, children and their parents, and today, lastly, and really strangely to our modern ears, between slaves and their masters. So let's begin by reading the passage, and then I want to make some brief observations at the beginning about the institution of slavery as it existed when Paul wrote these words. So he's gone from wives to husbands to children to parents, fathers, and now we read in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. It is strange to our ears to read of slavery in such a dispassionate tone. And stranger still that nowhere does the apostle in any of his writings actually condemn the practice of slavery. But the practice of slavery was ingrained in the world at the time. It was institutionalized, and that's why Paul could so easily utilize it as an illustration in Romans 6. We saw it and heard it in Dan's studies to the Christian life. He knew that all of his readers would understand the illustration. Unlike centuries later, a person in Paul's world could offer himself or herself, that's the language Paul used there in Romans 6, could offer themselves as a slave to someone and take upon himself the yoke of the obedience of a slave. Now, that kind of voluntary servitude was common in the ancient world. It's not common in our world, although some of us feel that way in our jobs, but it was very common in the ancient world. But the involuntary servitude that we more commonly know of as slavery, and which also tainted our own country's history, was widespread as well. And yet the apostles addressed the topic only in cursory fashion and never seemed to outright condemn it. So I want to attempt some context this morning that might help us understand why, as quickly as I can. To begin with, we must accept what the Bible teaches, that God often allows sin and evil, and moreover, often uses it for his own purposes. He allows it because of our own wickedness, for man's own wickedness, and he uses it to accomplish his perfect will. Now, the Bible gives us examples. Think about these. God raised up Pharaoh to do evil things so that the Egyptians might be punished and that Israel would leave their slavery and find freedom in the Exodus. He punished the Canaanites for their perversions by giving the land to Israel, their land to Israel, although God said it was Israel's land, but he punished them and made them slaves. He used the Assyrians and Babylonians to do evil and take Israel captive again as slaves in order to discipline the nation. And probably the best example of God allowing evil and using it for his own purposes is he allowed Pilate and the Jewish leaders to do evil to God's own son so that he would go to the cross. And he did it in order to accomplish his perfect will, that he would save a people for himself. So God both allows and uses sin and evil for his own purposes. Secondly, before God, all peoples are equal. Therefore, it should go without saying that ownership of one human being by another is opposed to God's preceptive will for his creatures. God made men and women in his own image so that, as Calvin expressed it, to make one a master and the other a slave is against all the order of nature. Now, someone may object, but God chooses certain people over others. He chose Israel, for example, to be his chosen people. That is true, but in his election, he plainly attributes it solely to his perfect and good pleasure and never to the superiority of the chosen. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, a passage we quote frequently, makes that expressly clear. He didn't choose Israel for anything particularly good in them. He chose them strictly because he loved them. And it was for his own purposes. Likewise, his election of Jacob over Esau was made, as Paul reminds in Romans 9, before either were born and before either had done anything good or bad. So election is not an argument against equality of all peoples before God. And this too, one of the great themes of the epistle to the Ephesians is how God has taken this diverse humanity, all the different peoples of the world, both Jew and Gentile, and he has made out of them one new humanity, and he has done that by placing each of them individually in Christ, as he repeatedly says. And significantly, he writes this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, and then you know what follows. There is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That means that in God's eyes, all who are in Christ are equal. Each has equal value before him. And yet the institution of slavery has persisted, existed, and continues to exist to some degree today throughout history. But to call it an institution, as I have, is not the same thing as saying that it is a divine institution. We've talked about the divine institutions that the reformers identified. It is a human institution, and the only thing that God has to do with it is allowing it and using it for his own purposes. Now, in the first century, when Paul wrote and the Roman Empire held sway over much of the civilized world, there were an estimated 60 million slaves in the world. It permeated every level of society, from menial labor to the professions. There were doctors who were slaves. There were lawyers who were slaves. Some have estimated that slaves made up almost the entirety of the workforce. There were no activities or institutions not affected by slavery. In fact, one historian wrote, "The institution of slavery was a fact of Mediterranean economic life so completely accepted as part of the labor structure of the time that one cannot correctly speak of a slave problem in antiquity." It explains why Plato, in his description of the good life in the Republic, did not even mention the slave class. It was simply there. It was accepted. Slaves had value, but only as possessions. They were treated as useful assets that one could employ however one chose. Consequently, the conditions of their lives varied greatly according to how their masters valued them. Some endured great cruelty, others just enough provision to ensure their utility, their use for their masters. Still others, generosity and respect. Well, how do we explain Paul's silence in the face of all these facts? Was it just that slavery was part of the fabric of his world? As I said, that it was institutionalized. Or more likely, was it that he didn't consider the problem to be really his mission? Perhaps he considered that there was little that he could do to improve the cause, and the gospel was the greater priority. Therefore, as one writer has suggested, he took the societal structure as he found it and endeavored by peaceful means to change it into its opposite. He tolerated it without endorsing it, in other words. And he urged those slaves who could obtain freedom to do so. And eventually, as we know, and largely by means of this very gospel that Paul applied himself to so diligently, the institution of slavery was for the most part abolished. But in Paul's world, these verses come out of the world in which he lived. In Paul's world, slavery was embedded, and that means it manifested itself even in the church, where slaves could be found as equal members with their masters. In some cases, surely, even exercising authority over their masters in the church according to their office. Paul's letter to Philemon concerning his slave Onesimus gives us one example. We won't go into that, of how that kind of relationship might have worked itself out. And so Paul had instruction for slaves and their masters in really the same breath as with the other members of a household, as he moves from addressing children and their parents to slaves and their masters. So he writes, we read it, verse 5, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ." So, with slaves, as with other members of the household, the principle of submission continues. But every clause that follows the command to obey here and that conditions this obedience suggests it's only for a season and for an exalted purpose. First, he says, it is obedience to those who are their masters according to the flesh. That means their authority was limited to the external, the temporal world, and thus their spiritual freedom remained intact. In spiritual affairs, both slaves and their masters occupied the same position. They both answered to the supreme master. The position of one to the other was not intrinsic, in other words, but merely reflected the societal structure of the time. And this opening statement of verse 5 really cries out for comparison to what Paul had written to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where you remember there in 1 Corinthians 7, he addresses different conditions people would find themselves in their marriages. And he encourages a sense of satisfaction or contentment with the lot God has chosen for each. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7, "As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk." It goes on to say, "Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called." Well, does that apply to slaves too? Verse 21, the next verse, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you're able also to become free, rather do that." The implication is that this is only for a season, and besides that, you have another master who is overall always kind, always just, and who in fact is the one who has placed this master over you. Now, I say it's only for a season. But if you were a slave in the first century Ephesus and you had a severe, a really cruel master, then your season may have seemed like an eternity. And in that sense, what Paul counsels here about it being only according to the flesh would apply also to all the difficult circumstances of our lives, which often seem to last forever. We heard some this morning in our prayer request. Dan mentioned one in his prayer in the Ministry of the Word service this morning, a terrible ordeal one of our members is going through. In fact, he addressed that very thing in that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, in which he described circumstances like that as momentary light affliction that's producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, when we're enduring them, a difficult workplace environment, a horrible boss, even unemployment when you wish you had your old boss back, sickness, death, loneliness, severe grief that we've seen recently amongst our friends. When you're going through that, it doesn't seem momentary. It doesn't seem light, but Paul encourages us at those times to grasp the reality that those circumstances are only according to the flesh, to what we can see, and we must focus on the things that we don't see, because the things that are seen, he says, remember, they're temporal, but the things that are not seen, the enduring spiritual blessings that God has poured out upon us, those are eternal. Now, he goes on here to further define the submission of slaves to their earthly masters as more than that. It is an obedience as to Christ. Here is the ultimate sphere of our submission to any earthly person. The ultimate reason for a slave to obey his master, it is that it is in reality a submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, the Savior of mankind. And therefore, it is to be undertaken, Paul says, with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean, obviously, that we are to be scared somehow of Christ, as we might be of an especially cruel earthly master. No, it is the fear and trembling of reverence. What should be our attitude when we properly understand the audience watching us as we go about our lives? It is Jesus Christ himself observing us as we work and as we show deference to the ones that he has placed over us here, watching us as we submit according to his design and will. I had a client once who was very difficult. I mean, that's really stating it mildly. You know, in the business world, your boss, your master, in a sense, is ultimately not someone who is above you on the organization chart. It's your client. Your client is your boss. So this man was, in a way of saying, my master for a few years, and I was his slave. It was voluntary. I could have gotten out of it. I chose not to, for good reasons. I don't often use bad language, especially not from up here. Wouldn't go over well. I will confess to sometimes thinking a bad word or two. So let me just say, for our purposes here, that this man was the biggest jerk I've ever seen in my life. And really, he was known this countrywide as the biggest jerk people had ever known. And I'll just leave it at that. But I had to come to the place in my understanding of this man that my dear Lord Jesus had placed him there for whatever reasons, and I needed to submit to him as if I was submitting to the one who had placed him in that position. He was watching me and observing my attitude and my heart as I interacted with that man for those few years. And as I look back, and as Cindy could tell you, I didn't do a very good job at times, but I learned a great deal during those years with that man. And I'm sure all of you have experienced something similar to that yourselves. You may be going through something like that now, and the Lord would have you know that there is an earthly, temporal obedience you are to offer to that someone that is, in reality, if undertaken in the right spirit, obedience to Christ alone. And that gives it special meaning to know that you are exhibiting it as an act of reverence to him. Look at these four verses here that Paul addresses to the slaves, and in each one, Christ is mentioned. Verse 5, slaves be obedient as to Christ. Verse 6, as slaves of Christ. Verse 7, render service as to the Lord. Verse 8, your reward is coming back from the Lord. We live and act and work and play and love all as expressions of our devotion to Jesus Christ. And so fear and trembling ought to befit anyone who undertakes a task or engages others. You know, really, we could end our lesson here. If we just took that away, that what we do, every act, every engagement, should be an expression of reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is the one who has arranged that meeting, that circumstance. But Paul goes on to describe in more detail something of the spirit of this obedience, still in verse 5, but moving quickly beyond. Our obedience is to be in the sincerity of your heart. That means something like singleness. It speaks to integrity and the undivided mind with which one proffers obedience to God. Calvin remarked about how we are, quote, so artful in seeking our own advantage, whereas God would have us to be motivated only by reverence for Him. But he explains more fully what he means in the next verse, verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Paul was urging that our work be done in a conscientious way for purer purposes than simply to catch the eye of our boss or our superior with hope that it will advance us in some way. That is what men hunt for. Again, Calvin said this, when they don't have an eye to God. It's what men hunt for when they don't have an eye to God. And so once more, we want to try to apply this to ourselves. Do you find yourself behaving differently in your workplace according to whether or not your superior is around? If so, that's eye service. I have worked for several years for a very famous man. He's a great man, a great leader. He holds the respect of everybody in our company. And he has the habit, or he has had the habit, of Friday afternoon taking a walk through the office to see who's there. And the reality is, when you see him, suddenly you quit what you were doing and you start working, or you grab the phone, or work, 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 you know. But that's eye service. Well, in contrast, how fulfilling is it to put in a good, conscientious day's work when the boss is away and no one knows how you're performing but God, a God who is ever present with us. In contrast to eye service to our earthly masters, Paul goes on to say, is recognizing our true servitude is to Christ, and therefore doing the will of God from the heart. It is vertical, not just horizontal obedience that he urges, because while the seeking of accolades from one's masters or from one's bosses may provide some flimsy satisfaction for a time, the Lord is the more incisive judge. He judges by the heart and not simply by outward appearances. And when we serve with an eye to Him, then even the most onerous and wearisome tasks become filled with deep meaning, and our entire attitude can be transformed, doing our work as to the Lord. Because when we have that attitude of serving men only, we're prone to resentment, aren't we? When we're having to serve someone else that we don't think we should have to serve, we're prone to resentment and dissatisfaction. You know that saying, you know, he puts his pants on one leg at a time. You know that. We say that because that's our way of saying that, hey, we're equal with this person that we're starting to feel a little bit inferior to. He's up there or she's up there and we're down here. And ultimately, that is true. We are equal with them. And when we truly realize that we are equal, then we become resentful about our place in the pecking order. Calvin was particularly good here in his commentary. That's why I keep quoting him this morning. But it often happens when we find ourselves having to answer to another that we ask questions like this. This was Calvin's question. Did we not all come out of the Ark of Noah? I'm pretty sure we all did. Then why is that person in a superior position to me? But our attitudes are transformed again when we understand that God is well pleased to have placed us in this position, and equally well pleased when we undertake to serve there cheerfully as unto Him. Christ Himself, remember, was preeminently a servant. In John 13, we find Jesus washing His disciples' feet, and He said, if I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. And then that defining, really, statement of His ministry, Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And then that wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2, the Son of God emptied Himself took on the form of a bondservant and was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. So he was preeminently a servant. Jesus was a servant. And why did he do that? That may be the most important question of all. Why did Jesus do that? He did it because he knew infinitely more than any mere mortal could that the highest calling of man is to do God's will. And so doing it brought Jesus great pleasure. And God's will for him was exactly what he did. And so likewise for us, who in another place Paul likened as slaves to Christ. It's Romans chapter 6. Slaves to obedience to Christ. We may cease in our mind to be slaves or something like lowly peons we may feel as soon as we recognize that our work is not primarily done for men, but for Him. We'll be able to see beyond our earthly master to a higher master who is perfect in every way, full of kindness, full of goodness, a just master. And that gives our work a far different and deeper meaning and significance. Indeed, we are enabled, as Paul writes here in verses 6 and 7, to render our service to the Lord and not to men, doing the will of God from the heart, he says, and with good will it will be cheerful obedience. So it's vertical. It's vertical, not just horizontal. If we'll always remember to set Jesus before us, we may find our service to others dramatically changed. John Stott suggested that it would be possible for the chef of the house to prepare dinner as if Jesus was the honored guest, for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for lawyers to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries, we don't use that word anymore, but secretaries to type they don't type letters anymore. But all these people doing all their professions and all their work, it's possible that they could do it all as if they were serving Jesus Christ. And so this is what Paul was saying to the slaves in the church at Ephesus. Though they were slaves to a human master, they were to live and labor in the character of God's servants, Christ's servants, marked by a desire to do God's will only from the heart. This condition that they found themselves in as slaves was one of divine allotment. And when they discharged God's duties for them, they were to fulfill them not just as if to their human superior, but as if to God Himself in order to please Him, knowing they were doing His will. And that kind of attitude has its reward. That's Paul's final reminder to the slaves in verse 8. It says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. This is a biblical theme that we don't focus on very much, that God's going to reward us. I think one of the reasons we don't focus on it that much is that we think of rewards as something that we get immediately. We have a good year and we get the bonus. We get to take the trip. We go to Turks and Caicos with our wife. We perform well. The husband buys his wife a day at the spa because she deserves it. Or she says, you go play golf. You've been working hard. You get your reward. God rewards our obedience to Him, as difficult as that is sometimes to grasp. Because think, you know, Isaiah said all of our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7 that we know that nothing truly good dwells in us, at least in our flesh. And so these rewards that are to come to us, we know are by God's grace alone. It's not something we deserve ultimately. And sometimes they come in this life. God tends to reward a good work ethic and a reputation carefully built by years of faithfulness with financial gain, with financial security. Parents are often rewarded for their diligence in training up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord by grandchildren and by seeing their adult children prosper in Christ and so on like that. But God doesn't always reward us in this life. Sometimes the lack of a reward is part of His testing of us. to prove our faith. Remember the case with Abraham. Abraham received many, many promises of rewards from the Lord, but he didn't see them. He died in faith, according to Hebrews 11:13, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance. God tested Abraham's faith, and Abraham obeyed. And God did reward him. He saw his reward. He's seeing his reward. And the day will come when each of us, too, will be rewarded for our faithfulness in serving our Savior. Those who labor seemingly in vain, as to the Lord, acting as slaves of Christ, without any visible recompense from their earthly masters, will yet see it at the Lord's tribunal. No good thing done for God's glory will go unrewarded. But then in verse 9, Paul has an exhortation for the masters as well. Here again is this reciprocal nature of God's instructions to the members of the household. I've been trying to emphasize that. If wives have responsibility, husbands have responsibility. If children have responsibilities, parents have responsibilities. If slaves have responsibilities, now masters have their own responsibility. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So Paul says they're to do the same things to their slaves. Now he must mean by that that they are to treat their slaves with the same consideration as they expect their slaves to treat them. That is, they should be mindful of God's providence over them both, and that they too fulfill their roles as an act of obedience to Christ. Therefore, they should treat their slaves with the kindness and consideration that will prompt them to respond according to how Christ would have them respond. Now, just as in the workplace today, I'm trying to apply this to the workplace today. It is applicable. And since we don't, thank God, deal with slavery, we do deal with the workplace. So just as in the workplace today, where those in authority over others really wield the power to make their employees miserable if they want to, so the master in Paul's day held the power to threaten his slaves, even more so. But Paul urges rather the golden rule to treat their slaves as they themselves would want to be treated. And those of us who have in the workplace individuals over whom we have a kind of management authority must always treat them with the respect and kindness that is due those whom God himself, and not merely human authorities, have placed under our supervision. Threatening them, which is really a weapon to be used against them, will not achieve anything other than bitterness, and it shows a fundamental misunderstanding of God's place in our own position. He hasn't put us there to threaten, but to serve and to help, and above all, be a witness to the ultimate master who is both theirs and ours. And that's Paul's final reminder to them there in that ninth verse. They're to give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You may think he has treated you in a partial way because of your position, but he has not. He has placed you there to serve him and to serve others. And so far from it being the case that you're superior to one who is somehow inferior, you are both to seek the other's welfare. Instead of lording it over another, think how mysterious and wonderful God is who would place such a sinner as you in a position to show kindness and condescension to those whom the world sees and may think, well, that's an inferior person to you, and yet they see you treat them with kindness. And to the degree that you do that, that's when you show yourself really as the servant of Jesus Christ. Well, let me just say in conclusion that what we have here in these household codes of the epistle to the Ephesians, husbands and wives, children and their parents, slaves and their masters, is really the remarkable drama of the human existence. We're social creatures whom God has designed to live together in harmony as an act of worship to Him. And what we might think is mundane actually is of profound importance. God is in it. We are performers on a celestial stage. You know, Peter talked about how these are things that angels long to look into. Job, who endured so much of the extremities of life, great abundance, horrific disappointment and grief, and then abundance again. Job was an actor on a stage, fulfilling a drama directed by God Himself. And so are we. God is watching us. He's watching us. The angels are watching us. Satan and his demons are watching you. And so, wives, are you subject to your husbands as to Christ? Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Children, are you honoring your father and mother in the Lord? Parents, are you raising your children in the instruction of the Lord and not antagonizing them with your harshness, with your unreasonableness? All of us, are we obedient to those whom God has placed in authority over us as an act of reverence to God in Christ? And masters, you bosses in here, are you acting under the awareness of God's providence in your life? In each circumstance, we offer ourselves as Christ's servants above all, and we reveal the level of our commitment to Jesus Christ. When you get up and go to work, to wherever you work in the morning, to do your duty, when you do that, you are involved in this great celestial drama, and it has meaning, it has importance, what you do and how you respond to those around you. There's 21 verses here. He started at verse 22 of chapter 5. He goes through verse 9 of chapter 6. 21 verses, and 13 of them, Jesus Christ is mentioned. He is the one to whom we offer our obedience. He is the one to whom we submit ourselves in faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, it is when we see our lives through this lens, through this perspective, it gives it all new meaning. But we're full of sin, we're full of self, we're so selfish, Lord, that it's difficult for us, even when we see it, to follow through and act upon it and be the people that you want to be, the wives and husbands and children and workers that you want us to be. And so, Father, we must have your grace. We must have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and we pray for that. Will you give to each of us here, as we contemplate these things, a great desire to show Christ in the way we fulfill the roles that you have given us as a parent, as a husband, as a member of a company, as an individual working daily with clients. Lord, will you give us that grace to be like him, like Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.